You can open your Bibles to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. Okay, Titus chapter 2. It's nice to be back in the book of Titus, finally. We have in our house a sign in our kitchen. And the sign in our kitchen says, "In this house, we do second chances. We do grace. We do real. We do mistakes. We do I'm sorry. We do hugs. We do family. We do love. We do prayers." You've seen signs like this before, right? Maybe you have one in your house. Sometimes they say other things. I mean, very profound. Live, love, laugh. You've seen that. Family gathers here. Together is our favorite place to be. That's sweet. Or family, we may not have it all together, but together we have it all. I saw one that said, "Many people walk in and out of your life, but true friends leave footprints on your heart." Which sounds painful, but I understand the sentiment. I wonder this morning if you were to put a sign on the wall of your living room or your kitchen that summarized the values or the priorities or the desires of your home, what would it say? What would that sign say? Well, I mean, what would encapsulate the culture of your home life? I wonder this morning if you could even articulate what it is that are your desires for your home life. If it were accurate, would that sign speak of love or patience or joy or kindness or forgiveness and selflessness? Or if such a sign were accurate, would it say, "We do harsh words, we do impatience, we do grudges, we do arguments, we do cold shoulders, we do sarcasm, we do unforgiveness"? What would that sign look like? Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage, and you may not see the application immediately, but we're going to look at a passage which helps us to understand what it would look like in the culture of our home if God's grace would actually hit home. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. And yes, we are continuing where we left off in Titus, but in order to set the context, we have to jump ahead to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. And here in this passage, we find the values and the priorities and the desires which ought to undergird the life of a believer, and as we're going to see, even the culture in the homes of believers. Titus 2, 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And so here in this passage, we have both the reason why Christians should be living transformed lives and how they're able to do so. You can say it this way: this passage is really the fountainhead from which the stream of Christian good works flow. This is a theological foundation for the practical outworking of good works. And so what do we learn? Now, we're going to look quickly at this passage because at some point in the future, we're actually going to come to this in our verse-by-verse exposition of Titus. But we need an overview. But what do we learn? Well, look in verse 11. First, we learn that God has saved us by his grace. God has saved us by his grace. And, of course, that means that he did not save us according to our works or because of our own righteousness. His grace is entirely unmerited, otherwise it's not grace. And we know, classic passage, Ephesians 2:8, we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. Why? So that nobody could boast. And so he saved us while we were yet sinners, while we were undeserving, in such a way that no human being could ever boast for any aspect of his own salvation. That's what we learn first. Next, we see what we should learn from the fact that God has saved us by his grace. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to." That is, because of what we understand about being saved by grace, that then should lead us to this. Understanding that, this then should be how we respond. What does it say? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Since I'm saved by grace, I ought to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, some would argue that salvation by grace, through faith, not of our own works, would lead some to take advantage of salvation and say, well, I'm saved so I can live however I want to live. But we see here and throughout the New Testament that the Bible does not support such a teaching or allow for such a thing. What it says in verse 12 is that the realization that we are saved by God's grace alone should lead us to a lifestyle of godliness. In other words, grace does not remove motivation for good works, but it fuels our good works. So in response to our being saved by grace, we are led to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, that's stated in the negative. And what Paul does is he states it in the negative, and then he states it in the positive. And so he states the same thing again. We are to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. So that's just the opposite, right? We are to live self-controlled. That is, don't give in to your worldly passions. Since you've been saved by grace, you don't live to the flesh anymore. You don't give in to those passions like the culture does. Instead, you live upright. That is righteousness. You live a righteous life and a godly life. And he uses the word renounce. That's a powerful word. What does it mean to renounce, to disavow, to reject, even to formally declare one's abandonment? I renounce such things. Not only do I not practice them, but I renounce them. And so for those who have come to Christ for salvation, saved by grace, we respond to that grace. The fact that he saves us according to his grace, not by our works, teaches us or trains us to renounce worldly passions and to live uprightly and godly. And so our life is now to be marked by a reverent fear of God, which leads us to bring our passions under control. Now look ahead a little bit to Titus chapter 3, verse 3, where we see some more theology that undergirds the good works of the book of Titus. It says, "For we ourselves are once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." And there we see it again. And notice, when we talk about worldly passions, oftentimes we think of, you know, sexual passions. Often comes to mind when we think of passion. But notice there in Titus chapter 3, it even deals with things such as envy. And so we're dealing also simply with attitudes. So, again, in the positive, the believer saved by the grace of God lives a life characterized by self-control, righteous character, overall godliness. Now, what does it say next? It says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When? Where? In the present age. In the present age. Why is that important? Well, because the present age is marked by ungodliness and self-indulgence and unrighteousness. That's the culture all around us. And so those saved by God's grace then learn from that salvation that we are to renounce ungodliness, which means that we must have a willingness to be entirely different from the culture around us. We must be willing to contradict the culture with our lives. And we must be willing to contradict the culture with our lives, understanding that with that comes stigma. With that comes being ostracized. With that comes being rejected. With that, ultimately, at some point, will come persecution, because all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so, what attitude then helps us remain faithful to that type of life? Renouncing ungodliness, renouncing worldly passions, living upright, living godly in response to being saved by grace. What attitudes helps us to maintain that? What thought or idea helps us to maintain that attitude? Understanding will be rejected by the culture. Well, that's what we learn next in verse 13. It says, waiting for the blessed, for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is, the genuine believer can swim against the stream of the culture by renouncing ungodliness and by renouncing worldly passions and living in self-control and pursuing righteousness, and can tolerate any stigma that that brings. Why? Because we are living in anticipation of Christ's return. Because we are anticipating the return of Christ and the full and final salvation which he brings. So we don't feel beholden to this world. We understand that there's far more for us than what this world can offer. And so we are content being outsiders. We understand we're just passing through. We understand that the source of all of our priorities and values and desires is heavenly, right? And so our values, our priorities, our motivations, our goals, they're all wrapped up in Christ. And so I don't really care what the culture thinks of me when it comes to stigmatizing and so on. I do care what the culture thinks of me insofar as I want to represent Christ well. But frankly, we're just passing through. We're just pilgrims. We're waiting for Christ to come. And so because we live in anticipation, we can be different from the culture and handle whatever stigma might be attached to that. But then look at another motivation here for such a life tied to the coming of Christ. Paul says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who what? Gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, so it's not just that we live a transformed life because we are living in the hope of the return of Jesus Christ, but it's because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. The one who is returning, the one for whom we are waiting, is the one who has willingly given himself as a sacrifice for the very purpose of redeeming us from impurity and lawlessness. How in the world can I continue to live in such things and be like the culture when the one that I say I'm waiting for actually died to redeem me from those things? And so the Jesus who is returning gave his life to pay for my sins in order to redeem me from rebellion and impurity. And through redemption, he's purchased me and he has purified me and he continues to purify me. Why? Because I belong to him as his possession. That's what it says. That he's purifying for himself a people for his own possession, and he would have his possession be pure. Now, not only this, but what does it say in verse 14? It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Who are zealous for good works. Who are zealous for good works. And so Jesus has purified and continues to purify those who belong to him. And the product of that purification is what? The followers of Jesus are zealous for good works. Zeal, a burning passion for good works. That ought to characterize those who have been redeemed by Christ. He's purifying us for that very purpose. He says, I died for you. I paid the price for your redemption. You are now my possession. And so now I'm purifying you because I want my possession to be pure. And what does that look like then? You ought to be passionate for good works. So summarize. The fact that we have been saved by God's grace should lead us to renounce ungodliness and live self-controlled, righteous, godly lives in the midst of a hostile culture. We can persevere in such a countercultural lifestyle because our values and priorities and motivations and desires are wrapped up in Christ. They're heavenly and spiritual. We know we don't belong to this world. We belong to Christ, who died to make us a people of his own possession, who are passionate for good works. And we are anticipating his return, at which time we know we will be united with him forever. So with that mentality then, we live a life devoted to him. Now, I want you to see something else in our passage, and even going back earlier in chapter 2, back to chapter 1, actually, in verse 16, because the reason why I brought us to this passage, it focuses on good works, certainly, but it provides a bookend for us. And obviously with bookends, they come in pairs, and this is the second bookend, and we're going to go back and see the first bookend in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Now, in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Paul is describing the culture in Crete. And he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and what? Unfit for any good work. So that's bookend number one. And what does it deal with? Good works. What does Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14 deal with? Good works. And so there's your bookends. And what Paul is doing there is saying the culture which the Christians in Crete belong, no good works. Unfit for any good works. Why? Well, because remember, they're lazy gluttons and so on. They're evil. They're liars and so on. That's what he says of them. Lazy, impure, disobedient, lying, evil, unfit for any good work. Then he tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, in contrast to the culture that's unfit for any good works, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So what he's telling Titus is, in the midst of the culture, unfit for any good work, you teach that which leads to good works. You teach that which is compliant with or accords with sound doctrine. And then what we find in chapter 2, leading up to the text that we just looked like, is just a list of good works. This then is what it looks like for those who are passionate for or zealous for good works. And so those are your bookends. So everything that follows Titus chapter 2 verse 1 is simply Paul indicating what a life of good works would look like for older men, for younger men, for older women, for younger women, and so on. And so the one bookend shows us that the church, how the church is to behave differently in the culture around them. And the second bookend shows us the theological motivation for those good works. Now, that being kind of setting the stage, and this is going to be multiple parts, this section, I think, but we'll start dealing with it this morning. With that as a context, understand that our text in Titus chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, is smack dab in the middle of those two bookends. The culture, not good for, unfit for any good work. Titus is teaching that which accords with good works. And then we see the theological foundation for those good works. When God's grace hits home, there's a difference that's made. Now, Titus chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. Older women, and we could say older women who are passionate for good works, likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so they're teaching what is good. Okay. And if they teach what is good, what is included in that teaching? Well, it continues. And so train. Teach what is good and so train. So what should be on the lips of older women should lead to this. And so older women, and I know that there's no woman here today who's going to classify herself as older, but I'll just say it anyway. If you're an older woman, understand what is on your lips ought to be teaching that leads to this type of value system in the younger women. So the older women are to teach what is good, verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And so I know we've already taught on the older women, but that was a long time ago. So older women, understand that your lifestyle and your teaching ought to be that which actually credibly supports these types of values. And so you cannot teach in such a way so to train the young women to love their husbands and children unless you have also loved your husband and children. You cannot teach in such a way to train the young women to be self-controlled and pure and working at home and kind and submissive to their own husbands unless that is first true of you. And so here we find what a life of good works, made possible by salvation by God's grace and motivated by the return of our Savior Jesus Christ, who died to purify people for him, would look like when applied to the home. So what does it look like when grace hits home? It looks like a willingness to embrace God's design for the home. A willingness to embrace God's design for the home, even in the midst of a culture hostile to such a design. Now, I say that with an acknowledgement that this text is controversial. It hasn't always been controversial. It's not now controversial because the text has suddenly changed and become controversial. It's a controversial text, not because the text has changed, but because our culture has radically changed. It's been clear for many decades, and it should be very clear to you, that all around us, there is a war being waged against every facet of God's design. Everywhere the evidence of God's design lays in our culture, mankind seeks to mar that design, to hide the design, or to corrupt that design, or to replace that design. The divine fingerprint is seen in all of creation, in creation all around us. So, the culture must deny design and purpose in creation in favor of chance and accident. Why? Well, because then that shields us from the reality that there is a designer, because if there is a designer, there's also an owner, and if there's an owner, there's authority. God instituted government to maintain order. So we must attack positions of authority and favor anarchy. God designed a nuclear family, so we must denigrate it and devalue it. God designed male and female, so we must distort it and disfigure it. God designed sex for marriage, and so we just say, oh, we're going to put it outside of marriage. God designed marriage to be monogamous, and so we say, well, that's too restraining. God designed the natural act of sex, and so we must pervert it. God designed sex to be confined to the committed relationship of marriage between one man and one woman, committed for life, with the general possibility of childbearing. And so we just say, well, we'll take sex out of marriage, put it between any combination of sexes, prevent childbearing, and so eliminate any need for commitment. I mean, everywhere God has designed something, mankind simply says, how can we distort that? How can we replace that? We cannot allow God's design to stand, the culture says, because with that design comes authority. And so I will not be told who I must obey. I will not be told who I must marry. I will not be told what my family unit ought to look like. I will not be told when I can have sex or with whom I can have sex. I will not be told when I must bear a child. See, all of this is an authority struggle, isn't it? Psalm 2 says that the nations rage in verse 3. And what is their mentality? What is the culture saying? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Just saying, we will not be restrained by God. And that explains so much of what we see all around us. With God's design comes purpose and authority. And man in his fallenness and rebellion against God seeks to mar that design and to reject any authority at every turn. Now, it should be apparent to everyone here this morning that this, what I just said there, is being played out big time. Maybe the chief focus of that right now, right before our eyes, is it's being applied blatantly and arrogantly to the realm of sex, gender, marriage, family, and home life. And that's why our passage has suddenly become controversial. And that's why those purified as the possessions of Christ, zealous for good works, must be prepared to be different from the culture. Must be prepared, quite possibly, to be rejected by the culture simply for upholding God's design for home life. As we see in verse 3 of our passage, older women are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness, and they are to continue teaching the younger women. It's actually the mandate of the church to not only hold to God's design for gender and family, but it's our obligation to pass that on. So if we exist at a time where the culture is putting a concerted effort into destroying the family, then certainly the church needs to put a concerted effort into supporting and teaching and encouraging God's design for family. And so this is not a time to shy away. This is not a time to, watch our words so as to not rile the culture. As the culture is becoming more aggressive in attacking God's design, we must become more aggressive in defending God's design. And so what is that? Well, older women are to teach. What is good? So train the young women to love their husbands and children. In the well-ordered church, and remember that's the big context here, Titus was to set in order the things that remained. In the well-ordered church, there are well-ordered families. Families ordered according to God's design. And in the well-ordered church, there's an ongoing effort by older women to teach the younger women through instruction and example. What it looks like to have a home life driven by a passionate desire for good works. This is an ongoing teaching ministry, and it's essential. Why? Well, again, because this is antithetical to the culture, to the values of the culture. If there's not purposeful teaching and example, then it's likely that even believers will succumb to the pressures of the culture by becoming like the culture. And that's something for us parents as well. If we give our children to the media and to the culture, constantly being bombarded. And I'm telling you, the culture, I think, sadly, sometimes does a far better job at indoctrination than even the church does. Understand that the culture is continually teaching and preaching and indoctrinating. The culture has a value system. The culture has a morality. The culture has a code of behavior. And the culture is persistently, unceasingly bombarding us with that value system. Every form of media, every means of influence within the arena of ideas has been thoroughly co-opted and is being worked to push a very distinct ideology. Worse, because these godless values are being sold under the banner of morality, the culture successfully stigmatizes those who do not comply. That's you and I. Stigmatizes those who do not comply even as immoral. As I say, take God's design and just turn it on his head. And if the non-compliant are immoral, if we are immoral as far as the culture is concerned, then rejection of us and correction of us and even punishment of us seems not only necessary, but it seems like a moral obligation. That's why every position which supports elements of God's design in our culture is turned around and characterized as negative or as a disorder. You're not pro-family. You are anti-LGBT. And I know that's outdated, but I don't know what it is at this point. LGBTQ plus, you know. I mean, just let's just be honest, okay? Stop adding letters and symbols and just say, we want to do with our bodies whatever we want, with whomever we want, whenever we want. I mean, right? And can we just stop with all the letters? But the LGBT, you're not pro-family, you are anti-LGBT. You're not pro-life, you are anti-choice. You are not simply upholding God's design for sexuality, you are some sort of phobe. There's something wrong with you. Stigma must be attached to you because you're upholding God's design. You must be stigmatized, you must be re-educated, you must not be allowed to spread your ideas, you can't contradict the narrative, you can't be permitted into the mainstream. Why? Because if we recognize God's design for man and we allow a divine foot in the door, with that divine foot comes divine authority. So the church teaches, understanding that the culture also teaches. The culture teaches its morality and its value system 24/7 via any means. And so the church must be faithful to teach God's morality and his value system according to his word and to do so unapologetically. And so at any given moment in the church, there ought to be a continual teaching ministry between the older women, teaching the younger women, supporting God's design for home. And so again, what are they to teach? In verse 4, they are to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And why must this be taught? Well, because the culture is teaching the opposite. But also because we are sinners, and we ourselves at times are compelled to violate God's design or to not desire God's design, and so this must be taught. So what is good? Love your husbands. Love your children. And there's an assumption here. What is the assumption? Verse 4. Train the young women to love their husbands. Well, the assumption is that generally speaking, young women would be married. That's the general assumption. We know that's not always the case. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes it clear that there's certainly young women who are single and who are not going to be married, and that's okay. But generally speaking, the assumption is that young women are going to marry. They're going to follow God's natural design and the natural compulsion and desire that God generally puts into the hearts of young women. They're going to be married, generally speaking. That's the assumption. So the older women are teaching the younger women to honor God with their sexuality. To do so is to live as a woman redeemed by Christ who is zealous for good works. And to love their husbands and children. That's the first good work. Love your husband and children. So why would a young woman have to be instructed to love her husband? I mean, have you ever been around newlyweds? Right? I mean, bring some Tums, right? If you're around newlyweds for any amount of time. Because, you know, sometimes they just make you sick. But you've been around newlyweds? I mean, that infatuation... I could give you some examples, but it may be personally offensive to some of you who are here right now. But that's okay. That's a stage. That's a stage of dating. And God has designed us that way. And so there is a stage of infatuation, driven by hormones, just driven by fantasy, driven by the novelty of having a boyfriend or a girlfriend or the desire to be married. And but, you know, eventually that gives way. That gives way to reality. The man you could one time only just wish, oh, I can't believe I'm able to marry this man or this woman. Eventually that man or woman becomes familiar and even boring. He may still be your knight in shining armor, but you notice the dents in the armor and the holes in the armor. And frankly, the armor doesn't fit as well as it used to fit. The point is, both men and women are commanded to love their spouses because love is a deliberate choice. Seen chiefly in affection, but also in attitude and action. Love your husbands. Love your children. We have to be taught that. Well, for the remainder of the time that we have here today, I just want to consider what it is to love. Love your husbands, love your children. That's all we're going to do this morning. And then we're going to move on to the other aspects of good works in the home that the older women are to teach the younger women next time. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And this is in the context of Paul talking to the Corinthians, really balancing out their spiritual giftedness. That's because they were exercising their spiritual gifts with a lack of love, and so he's showing them a better way by showing them what it is to love. And so as we learned on Wednesday night, he's helping them balance the gifts of the Spirit with the fruit of the Spirit. Nevertheless, this is still very instructive and helpful for us. Love is patient. Patience and frustration are polar opposites. Young women, love your husbands. Be patient. If you're continually losing your patience, you're continually failing to show the love that you have for your husband and even children. And so young moms, love your children. Be patient with them. I know that's hard, especially if you have young ones, but that's what love is. The degree to which you lose your patience with your husband or your children is the degree to which you are being unloving. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's very easy to show kindness when we're happy. But loving kindness is not dependent upon circumstances. This kindness flows from the heart. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 26, that Proverbs 31 woman, it says she opens her mouth with wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Husband and children must expect that when mom or wife speaks, what comes from her mouth is kindness, affirming words, not harsh, not sarcastic, not argumentative, not self-centered, but wisely choosing words to build up your husband and to build up your children. And by the way, there's nothing listed here that does not also apply to the husband. Even when our children must be corrected. And this is just wisdom for you parents. Even when your children must be corrected, there's no reason for a parent to correct a child in anger, ever. Even when our children must be corrected, we can disapprove of actions without rejection of the person. Consequences for sin, sure. But those consequences are administered by a loving parent, thereby modeling God. God disciplines us, but he disciplines us out of love. And so love is kind. Love is patient. Next of all, it says love does not envy. Biblical love is self-sacrifice, and we give ourselves to others. Now, have you ever noticed envy in home life? Envy between wife and husband? I mean, what are some examples of this? How could envy come into the mix? Well, can a wife be envious of her husband? I think so. Especially you moms who have young children. Think about a wife who spent her day with her young children. She's been puked on. She's been peed on. She's changed her clothes 3 times. It's felt like she's been cleaning up after them all day, yet the house doesn't look like it's been touched. She hasn't had a moment to herself all day. Meanwhile, her husband's at work. I mean, he's working hard, sure. But you know what? He's interacting with peers. He gets to talk to grown-ups. He's receiving a sense of affirmation and accomplishment in the workplace. So he had a task for the day. He worked at that. He finished it. He can say, look what I did. And maybe he gets affirmation. He gets accolades and so on. She's at home, and she's thinking, what am I doing? Am I accomplishing anything? And by the end of the day, I just feel like an absolute failure. He comes home from work, and even the godliest mother of little ones, at that point, can forget how vital her role of mothering actually is. I mean, what he's doing looks very appealing. Go to work, get it done, know that you've accomplished something, get some accolades from your peers, and then come home and be done for the day. It's easy to forget how the loving devotion of a mother in the formative years of a child's life impacts their entire lives. It's easy to lose perspective and not remember that those times are temporary. That's a season that will pass. And without that perspective, it's easy to envy. What's needed is a biblical perspective on mothering. Children are a gift from God. The fruit of the womb is his reward. He's designed family life to include that intimate relationship between a child and mother. Think about that. And from the moment a child is born and placed upon the stomach of a mother, and then some moments later nursing, feeling the warmth of mom, being fed and nourished by mom, looking at mom's face and hearing mom's heartbeat and so on. God's designed motherhood to involve an intimate relationship between mother and child for many years. I mean, human beings are, I mean, think about that. I mean, you go out in nature and you see a baby deer born and is walking and independent, like almost instantly. Humans, 18 years? Seriously? 18 years of a child's dependency upon mom for a reason. You know, my son, oh, he's in here, I shouldn't say it. I'll save it for the next service. Never mind. Some of you are going to stay over. I won't remember what I was going to say next time. Mom's role in a child's life is essential. It's not glamorous. It does not come with earthly accolades, yet it is invaluable. It's easy for envy to creep in to a home on the part of mom. Love does not envy. It doesn't envy her husband. It doesn't envy when it comes to her children. That is, not that she's envying her children, but she can certainly compare her children to others. Love refuses to put pressure upon her own children to measure up or to compete with others, because I look at my children as a status symbol. Look how successful I am. And so I then begin to resent my children or to envy what other parents have in their children. Love does not envy. Next of all, love is not rude. The loving wife and mother is not rough or uncaring. She's honorable and respectful. Have you met the woman who just prides herself on, well, you know, I just call it as it is. I just speak my mind. I don't know why Christians think they can get away with that kind of stuff. And they just proudly announce, oh, that's just who I am. Well, stop sinning. That's sin. Right? Our words are to be gracious and kind. They're to upbuild others. To be rude, short, frustrated, irritable, demanding is sinful. And it's unloving. A loving wife honors her husband and children as those like herself who are created in the image of God. And so she's not rude, she's not envious. Next of all, it says that love is not selfish or irritable. And so the loving wife and mother is not selfish. And by the way, as I already said, which I'm going to have to emphasize again, there's nothing here that doesn't also apply to a husband and a father. Mothering by nature is self-sacrificing. The physicality of childbearing and childbirth and child rearing takes a physical toll on mom. Sometimes an irreparable toll on a woman's body. This is how God has designed mothering. Such a design requires absolute selflessness. A young woman who's obsessed with her body and getting her body to look nice and so on. Well, you may have that attitude now, but if you're going to be a loving mother, you're going to have to set that aside at some point, because things are going to start drooping and skin is going to start stretching. And you're not going to look like you once looked. And if you don't have the right attitude, you're going to either put off mothering out of a desire for superficiality and vanity, or you're going to resent mothering because of what it's done to your body. A loving mother is willing to bear in her body the marks of mothering. Or you have those who just kind of have wanderlust. I don't want to be held down by anyone or anything. Selfish determination to fulfill my desires. Well, that's not compatible with mothering. Once a child is born, that child becomes priority. Many other things are put on hold. Our culture tries to tell you, you can have it all. Have a child, but then continue to pursue your career. Continue to pursue your aspirations. Give your child over to others to take care of. That's not compatible with being a loving mother. The loving wife, like the loving husband, is not selfish. She's also not given to irritability. Her love for her husband sees her put him and his desires first, just as his love for her sees him put her and her desires first. Next of all, love is not resentful. The loving wife and mother does not hold a record of wrongs. She does not hold grudges. She does not repeatedly bring up his faults or failures or past offenses. Nor does she hold resentment towards her children. Now understand this, again, when it comes to discipline. When mom, you correct your child, you deal with that in a loving way, you administer whatever correction is required, but then that relationship must be healed. There's no resentment. There's no cold shoulder. When correction is complete, anger doesn't remain. It's loving discipline when you administer the discipline while maintaining loving relationship. And so it's loving to discipline and forgive, thus taking away the stigma of the wrong. Love is not resentful. And then lastly, love never ends. The young woman who loves her husband and loves her children is a woman who loves for life. Marriage is a lifelong covenant commitment between a man and a woman. The young woman who marries should understand the nature of love even after infatuation fades and novelty wears off, love endures. A lifelong commitment to give herself to her husband by faithfully living out the characteristics of love for his benefit and the benefit of her children. And so he, as a loving husband, has the very same obligations, but for the purpose of this text, we're dealing with young women. And so both of them, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, will do this with an understanding that this is God's design. They'll pursue it even in the face of a culture which denigrates and despises, because they acknowledge that they have been saved by God's grace and have been purchased by Christ. They will ensure that they live out their roles at home to the glory of God, because Jesus Christ has purified them in order that they might be passionate for such good works. And understand, everything we just listed falls under that category of good works. And so, what if you feel like an utter failure in these things? Which, Mom, you're going to feel guilty. I saw an article recently. I didn't read the article. It might have been Desiring God. I'm not sure. I just saw an article recently that talked about mom guilt. And if you can find that, ladies, find it. Because, moms, you're going to experience guilt generally at night when you start thinking about how you performed as a mother throughout the day and how you feel like you neglected your child and I shouldn't have said that and I shouldn't have done that and so on. And you're going to experience mom guilt. Well, listen, the same grace that saved you so that you would become zealous of good works is the grace that sustains you through that life of good works. God is gracious. He understands your frailty. He understands that what he has called you to is not natural to you. It's a product of you walking by the Spirit, and you will fail. You'll sin. But God's grace is there. And so depend upon his grace. And in the passage we started with, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is purifying us so that we can be zealous for good works. We'll understand that purification continues. And so you're a work in progress, and God knows that. And so create a culture in your home where there's forgiveness. There's an understanding of frailty. There's an understanding that we're all limited. Create that culture in your home. Ask forgiveness of your children and your husband, and he can do the same, and your kids can do the same, and just maintain that culture in your home. Don't be discouraged. Rest in his grace. Pursue good works at home. And let your home be a display case for God's grace. So in conclusion, if you had a sign in your living room which encapsulated the culture of your home, could it say, "In our home, we are passionate to do good works. We pursue godliness. We deny worldly passions. We encourage self-control. We value character. We live for God, even in a culture that doesn't. We are waiting in hope for God our Savior. Jesus Christ, who redeemed us, owns us, and is purifying us." Now, I acknowledge that's a pretty big sign, so maybe you want a smaller sign. "In our home, we have been bought by Jesus, changed by Jesus, are living for Jesus while we are waiting for Jesus." Next time we'll continue with the characteristics of a loving wife and see what it is for her to bring God's grace home. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your design. Pray you'd help us as a church not to shy away from living out and upholding your design, especially in the area of home. When it comes to marriage, when it comes to children, when it comes to husbands and wives, child rearing, gender, sexuality. Help us to stand where your word stands and understand as the culture changes around us, even though we have not changed and the word has not changed, the climate of the culture has changed. And so standing where the word has stood will bring stigma and rejection. Help us not to compromise. And then help us to be diligent at living these things, teaching these things, understanding that the opposite is being taught and we are being bombarded with it. And now, Lord, I pray for moms here this morning, wives. Pray that you would impress upon them your grace. Those who have a desire to honor you in their home as wives and as mothers, maybe they feel a failure as we've gone through the characteristics of love. Pray you'd help them to understand your grace. We all struggle, like Paul in Romans 7, have the desire to do, but then we end up doing the things we don't want to do. And just assure them of your forgiveness and your grace and the fact that they can rest in you to increasingly develop as those who are passionate for good works, and help them to rest, rely upon you, not to be overwhelmed or discouraged by failures. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And then, Lord, we pray for any this morning, young women who maybe they don't have a biblical conception of your design, or they don't accept your design, or they've bought into the culture's idea of design. I pray that you would help them to do self-assessment, self-examination, check their priorities, their values, motivations, and desires, and help them to align those things with your word. Lord, we thank you for this. And then lastly, for any young women who are single or who will remain single, I pray that you will affirm them in that and help them to understand how to honor you with their singleness. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. I pray that Calvary Baptist Church would be a well-ordered church consisting of well-ordered homes. It's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.